Grace to you and peace from God our Creator and Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. It occurs to me in reading those final words that I probably should mention that many scholars believe that what Jesus was referring to when he said that they would see him coming in his glory was the transfiguration. And that is when Jesus appeared in that special event with the prophets of old, and three of the disciples were there. Some people find that a confusing passage because they believe or think it refers to Jesus' final return, but our understanding is that it does not, but he's telling them what they will experience in a short time. Today's lesson raises some challenging issues. Talks about Peter becoming a stumbling block, and stumbling blocks are an important concept, I guess you could say. The term often used is scandalon from the Greek. Some of you may remember a movie a number of years ago called Schindler's List. I don't know if you remember seeing that or if you saw it. It was a very powerful, a very painful movie to watch that told the account of how a man who was actually pretty much a worldly guy who liked to enjoy life and celebrate and party, who was nevertheless profoundly touched by what was happening to the Jews and set out to try to save any that he could. One of the characters in that movie was an SS commander, Eamon Goeff, who was over the Plaszow, Krakow concentration camp in Poland. Over 8,000 people there were murdered. He himself was portrayed by Ralph Fiennes, and if you remember one of the scenes in that movie, which was taken from real life, involved this commandant standing on his balcony and shooting Jewish prisoners at random as they walked across if he thought they weren't working hard enough or just to shoot them. He was quite sadistic. He was sent off by his parents when he was young to a Catholic school, but he left there. He wasn't happy there, and instead involved himself with the Nazi Party and moved up and gained position and ultimately took over the persecution of those in the ghetto in Krakow and later took over the prison for those who were not killed immediately or sent off to the death camps. He had a child by the secretary who lived there. He was married and had a family, but he also had an affair with his secretary at the camp, and she had a child, and later her child also gave birth to a child, and that woman, Jennifer Teague, would many years later in the 1980s discover who her grandfather was, and she co-authored a book called Eamon, My Grandfather Would Have Killed Me. Her father was a Nigerian student with whom her mother had an affair. And she was born in 1970, so she was mixed race. The Nazis, of course, disapproved of anyone except white Europeans. And in this book, she talks about her discovery and the impact it had on her life and her struggle to understand how that related to who she was and whether because of who her grandfather was, she herself was going to be a terrible person. She had been abandoned by her mother to an orphanage, later adopted and raised in Germany. Ultimately, she went to Israel and went to school in Israel, learned Hebrew, had many friends who were Holocaust survivors, and as she got older, she experienced a terrorist event in Israel when a bomb went off in the bus. She was riding, and she decided to go back to Germany and be closer to her family, but she was also dealing a lot with depression in those days. She went to a library. This library had, it was noted, 350,000 or so volumes of books. She was in a section of this library looking for some books to help her understand her depression and her struggles, and noticed a red book there, and the red book was named I Have to Love My Father, right? And when she looked at it more closely, it was written by her mother. And she pulled it out and read it, and in that discovered who her grandfather was. And that sent her in something of a spiral in terms of her depression. And she ultimately worked her way out of it, spent some time with her mother, but did not have a good relationship. She did visit the concentration camp and learn more about what had happened. And she struggled and eventually resolved things. She married and had two children of her own, and but wanted to share this experience and this realization that she was not condemned by what her grandfather had been or done. One of the passages in the book says this: in 1996, the artist Gunter Demnig started laying Stolperstein, stumbling blocks, scandalon in the Bible, cobblestone-sized brass memorials in front of houses where victims of the Nazis used to live. Now in over 800 German towns and villages, they make the number of victims palpable. In some streets, there are Stolperstein in front of every other house, sometimes a single name, sometimes names of an entire family. On these streets, it would have been glaringly obvious that some neighbors were missing. The Jewish family, the little girl with Down syndrome, the homosexual, the communist. Stumbling blocks to remind people of the terrible events that had come before. Peter today, when Jesus says, I have to go to my death, is offended and upset. Remember, if you remember the reading from last week, Peter was just praised about what a good disciple he was. And now we hear the big, but you're also Satan. Because he is trying to tempt Jesus the same way Satan did. Jesus, don't say you have to die. God forbid it. That's not who you are. That's not who you're called to be. Because he didn't understand then, Peter figures it out. You're inviting us to God's kingdom. Caesar's not the Son of God, you are. Caesar's not the authority, you are. You're not just inviting us to a religion on the sidelines. You're inviting us to a new kingdom, Peter said, and then goes on to say what he said today. Jesus, you're the Son of God. You don't get crucified, you crucify. You don't get tortured and arrested, you torture and arrest. That's God's kingdom. We're not part of Caesar's kingdom. And then Jesus helps him see that his call is not to be the power and the authority to torture or arrest or crucify. His kingdom is one in which love rules and sometimes gets overwhelmed. It is, in a sense, the opposite of what we expect in life. Peter, surrounded by people hostile to Jesus, imitates their hostility, that of Pilate or Herod. Even the thieves crucified beside Jesus are hostile at first to who Jesus is. And that's where the scandalon arises, this hostility and anger. Peter is appalled that Jesus would not be the power and the authority to overwhelm those hostile forces. But Jesus says, you need to imitate me. You don't overwhelm with power or anger or jealousy or violence or vengeance. You overcome with love. That's God's message. That's why I'm here. And so he says, get behind me, Satan. You're a scandalon. You're a stumbling block. When we hear that word, we need to remind ourselves that the ways of the world become stumbling blocks to the ways of Christ. We think of scandals, and scandals make the news a lot, whether they're sexual scandals or financial scandals or scandals involving corruption in political power. Whatever the source of the scandal, it's the way of the world calling us, the way of power, the way of taking advantage of others in some way. Jesus calls us not to that way, but rather a life of freedom from stumbling blocks. Reject the model of Satan, the tempter, and in its place, accept Christ, the teacher. Satan is scandalon personified. Jesus makes that explicit when he rebukes Peter. Diabolos is another word for demon or devil or stumbling block. And we in our modern world like to reject the idea that those things are even real too often, but they are real. Satan is real. A temptation to abuse and to power and to misuse of other people is always real. And Jesus says that his way is the way of the cross, the way that takes him to his death. The way that the disciples will need to follow him is the way of the cross, a way that sometimes leads to difficulty and suffering and even for them, oftentimes, death. And that symbol of the cross today, while it's oftentimes trivialized in jewelry or in various ways, nevertheless is a powerful symbol of who Christ was. I first read the story many years ago. It was happening in the old Soviet Union. There was a huge state funeral for Leonid Brezhnev, who was the leader, who had just died. People had filed past the casket, open casket, in mourning for days. Ordinary citizens, party functionaries, generals, ambassadors, members of the Politburo, which is like our Congress, even heads of foreign countries, they all came to pay their respects to the man who, if not so much loved, certainly was feared. Finally, at the end, an honor guard was there to close the casket, and his wife, his widow, came for a final viewing. It looked as if she were going to go on, and the soldiers reached to close the lid, but at the last second, Madame Brezhnev darted back, bent over the casket, and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. This atheistic country, where Christianity was, if not banned, certainly rejected and discouraged. The head of the Orthodox Church spent probably half his adult life in prison for one charge or another. And yet the wife of the leader bends over at his death. The head of the official atheist country, and makes a sign of the cross. A sign of public disobedience. And then she went on. praying that there was a merciful God, acknowledging that she, at least, whatever her husband believed, believed that there was a merciful God and that Christ can save anyone. What the cross means for us is clarified by Paul's letter that we read from today. God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He had said earlier in chapter 5. In chapter 8, he said, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in chapter 12, he talks about what love is like in Christ's kingdom. In this passage, there are four types of relationships revealed. Kinship within one's own Christian community, those in a congregation or a fellowship. Hospitality to the saints, and that is those who are beyond one's Christian community but still part of the body of Christ. Then blessings directed to one's enemies. And finally, even peaceable interactions with everyone he calls for. And central to this is the idea of hospitality. Without hospitality, there cannot be love. Where there is both hospitality and love, we find the development of faith in Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. God drives and builds a fellowship of believers when they live in love for one another and the world of Christ, and when they practice hospitality to one another and to those in need around them. Genuine love, as Paul calls it, is not a one-time event. It's not a feeling or an emotion, but it's something we actively live out each day. We seek to live as Christ calls us in love. These days, it seems too often we've lost sight of what love is in the world. In that passage, Paul emphasizes hospitality. The true picture of love is captured well by Desmond Tutu in a theology called Ubuntu, which is a word in the language, and it was that theology and that idea that allowed South Africa to move on from apartheid without destroying the country in violence. He describes it as an ethic of interdependence that recognizes how all of our actions affect the well-being of others. I am because you are. We are all part of one humanity. We are all part of God's creation. We all belong to God. A transformed and renewed mind is necessary for true love. A spiritually gifted new life requires love and hospitality. By our own will, we fall far short of God's love in the way we treat each other and the way we live. Without that love, however, the church cannot survive. In the next few verses, love is revealed as not getting lived out in perfect environments, but it's given birth, meaning, and essence when people are in conflict. The verses encourage us to love in times of conflicts, disagreements, even persecution, and that is part of the Christian identity. This passage, Paul is really reinterpreting Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Love should be demonstrated to those outside the confines of the church or the denomination or the local congregation. Paul's experience of being an apostle to the Gentiles opened him to a new world of love and hospitality when he was welcomed by people who were not Jews, in which he would have expected hospitality. We continue in this 21st century to struggle to live the gospel way inside and outside the church. In all the 13 areas mentioned in these verses, a new kind of learning is needed. Jesus, Paul, Peter, all the gospel writers advocated for love. Today's churches and centers of education have to relearn what it really means to love, not just as an emotion, but as a way of life and a way of treating other people. We seem uncomfortable with the nature and character of love stressed in Romans because we have been distracted by the world, distracted by the stumbling blocks, the scandal, and distracted by Satan and the devil. A revival of spiritual love and unity is needed in today's church. The Apostle Paul goes on to encourage harmonious living as a way to cultivate godly love in all people. We are called to live out not just an emotional love, but a transforming and spiritual rebirth of our minds and hearts and souls. A practical love that's experienced by the self and by the other, lived out in ways that cherish other people. This love seeks justice, forgiveness, reconciliation, and peace in congregation and community and nation and world. We hear often these days that without justice there is no peace, but I would say equally without peace there can be no justice. Both must exist. And the key to both, peace and justice, is the love of Christ shown forth in the cross. Without that love of Christ, there can be neither justice nor peace. Christ came to show us and teach us how to love, how to practice hospitality in a world of great diversity. And that love is the only answer to healing our communities, our nation, and our world. Understanding the love of Christ and the love of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Healer. Amen.